I have mixed feelings about podcasting, about doing what I'm doing right now, talking into a microphone and preparing to post it online. When I listen to podcasts, nothing annoys me more than yammering, than people who just turn on the, hit the record button and just go for it and say whatever comes to their minds. It seems disrespectful to the audience to me. On the other hand, when in the past, trying to avoid yammering, I have written out a podcast text, read it, recorded it, posted it, it seems relatively lifeless to me. And also, since I'm such a longtime blogger, if I'm going to write it out, why not just post it as a blog post? So what I'm trying to do here is to get over this double dislike of podcasting, or at least of podcasting as I do it or as I imagine myself doing it. I'm going to try to talk casually and informally without a script, and yet I hope to avoid yammering. Now, why do I think I can do that? Well, because that's what I do when I teach. I've been teaching for over 40 years now, and I come into class with notes, but I rarely refer to them. I talk extemporaneously. I look at books and portions of books. I look at paragraphs. I read things aloud. I talk about them. I ask people questions about them. And I don't think it's especially yammery. So I'm going to trust that at some point in this series of podcast episodes that I plan to record, I will figure out how to do it. I will become more comfortable with it. I will no longer be cringing. I would certainly cringe if I were to listen to this, but once I record it, I'm not listening to it. I'm going to post it, but I'm not going to listen to it first. I'm just going to put it out there and see what happens. Anyway, why am I here? I'm here because I have written a biography of Paradise Lost, the epic poem by John Milton. And what do I mean by a biography? Well, this is in a series that Princeton University Press does called Lives of Great Religious Books. Fred Appel, the wonderful religion editor at PUP, created this series, and I've already written a volume for it some years ago on the Book of Common Prayer. And the idea is to understand that when a book is published, it's born, and then it has a long life ahead of it, or at least some books do. And what happens in that long life? What are the adventures that the book goes through? And I'm doing this about Paradise Lost, because Paradise Lost has had an absolutely fascinating reception history. It is something that I knew about long before I wrote the book, but learned a great deal more about in writing the book, and it's absolutely fascinating. But it's really only fascinating to people who actually know Paradise Lost. So these few episodes that I'm going to be doing here over the next couple of weeks are going to be a kind of introduction to the poem, or possibly a reminder for people who have read the poem but have forgotten it. So let me tell you a little bit about the structure of my biography. The first thing that I do is to write about the poet. Now, that's not an obvious thing to do when you're writing a biography of a book. Biography of a book is not the biography of its author. But in the case of Paradise Lost, there are so many people who read the book in light of what they know or what they think they know about the author. Milton was a very curious character, a very controversial character. And it's impossible for people who know anything about Milton when reading Paradise Lost not to have some kind of, not to have their response in some way colored by their attitudes toward the poet. And of course, I think this may be true in any case, but you know, with any book, you read the book in light of the author, and you read the author in light of the book. But it's this tension between text and author is intensified in the case of Milton, because he's writing a poem about the angel who rebelled against the God who made him and who sought to ruin the new creation of that God, the first human couple, Adam and Eve, who is the enemy of humanity, who is evil incarnate. And yet we also know that Milton was someone who rebelled against the lawful king of England, and who collaborated in, encouraged, and then afterwards defended the execution of this king. So how is that supposed to work? How are we supposed to understand the regicide who is writing a poem about another would-be regicide, but one whom he despises and condemns? How's that supposed to work? And in some sense, it's a very simple thing. Milton believed that King Charles I, though rightfully placed on the throne, lawfully placed on the throne, had effectively unkinged himself through his tyrannical behavior, which was irresponsible and illegal, and he had been persistent in it, and had thus forfeited the loyalty of his subjects. So he became a tyrant, and as a tyrant, he was worthy of being deposed. Indeed, it was a duty to depose him. That's Milton's view. God, on the other hand, is not a tyrant. God is the lawful and rightful king of the universe that he made. Everything that we are comes from him. We owe our very being to him. There is no allegiance that he could demand that we would not be obliged to give him. So for Milton, it's simple. But those dissonances are, I think, part of the experience of reading the poem. So I had to say something at the beginning about Milton himself. And he's a fascinating figure in all sorts of ways. You see him beginning his career as a spectacularly gifted student at Cambridge University. He is someone who seeks to be part of the kind of late flowering of Renaissance humanism, and not, by the way, only in the arts, but also in the sciences. Milton actually went to Italy and met Galileo. But he gradually sets aside his artistic ambitions because of what he believed to be the urgency of the political situation in England, where this tyrant was on the throne. And only after Charles was overthrown and executed, and his government was replaced by what was called the Protectorate under the authority of Oliver Cromwell, for whom Milton worked, he was a diplomat, essentially, who exchanged letters, almost always in Latin, with other governments in Europe. And during this period, he began to think that he could perhaps return to his poetic ambitions. He knew he wanted to write something big. He knew he wanted to write something of epic scope, but he wasn't sure what that was going to be. For a long time, he was thinking about writing an epic based on the story of King Arthur, because he thought an English epic might be the right thing to do. After all, Virgil had written a Roman epic, and one that was deeply implicated in the history and the character of his native land. You could say that Homer had done the same thing on a somewhat smaller scale in the Iliad and the Odyssey. So isn't that what epic poems are? And therefore, isn't that what Milton himself should do if he wants to be an epic poet? But gradually, he began to think that that was too small for him, and that there was something larger, that as great as his interest in, as great as his interest in his native land was, as great as his patriotism was, it was secondary. It was secondary to his identity as a Christian. And the really epic story is the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. It is the greatest of tragedies. Milton, in fact, says this in the, he has several of his books, the 12 books of Paradise Lost. He originally published it in 10 books and then made it 12, which was right because that's the number of books that that the Aeneid is in. But it, no, book 1, book 3, book 7, and book 9 are the ones that have kind of prologues in which he explains what he's doing and defends what he's doing. And in one of them, he says that when he's turning the story from Adam and Eve in Eden, living with some trepidation, perhaps because they have been warned that they have an enemy, but they're living peacefully in Eden and they are enjoying conversation, or Adam is enjoying conversation with an angel, and then now Milton at book 9 has, as he puts it, to turn these notes to tragic. It's no longer Adam and his angel guest, but it is instead now the story of the fall and the exile. And he pauses to say that this is a story not less but greater than the stories told by any of his predecessors in the epic. He's very insistent on this point, that their stories, even the story of Rome, is an insignificant story in comparison to the one that he's about to tell. And of course, whenever he does this, whenever he's talking about what he's doing, he always pauses to ask for assistance from, well, from whom? That's the question. Seeing heavenly muse, he says at one point. Then he talks about muses in plural, as though there are several of them. The one that he particularly wants to appeal to is Urania, he says. And then, but then another point, he says, but chiefly thou, O Spirit. So actually the real muse whose assistance he is seeking, not the mythological poetic muse, but the actual Spirit of inspiration, is the Holy Spirit. He wants to be guided by the Holy Spirit in the same way that the authors of Scripture were guided by the Holy Spirit. He is not claiming, of course, that anything that he writes is of equal authority with Scripture, but he wants to be guided by that same Spirit. And he's very, very serious about this. Of course, Milton is very serious about everything, and humor is not one of his major traits. There are a handful of funny moments in Paradise Lost, but very few, and the humor tends to be somewhat bitter when it comes around. And this seriousness is something which some people admire and some people don't admire so much. Because Milton was this great Christian poet telling the greatest Christian story, well, then in a Christian nation, that has a certain amount of weight and something that might incline people towards him. But he was someone who also overthrew the king, or helped to overthrow the king, and then celebrated the overthrow of the king, whom many people believed had been placed on his throne by God. So how do you reconcile these two things? Thomas Babington Macaulay, the Victorian historian and essayist, said Milton is the greatest Englishman. He is the one to whom we should all aspire. But T.S. Eliot, later on, 100 years later, said Milton is unsatisfactory. John Middleton Murray said Milton is just a very bad man, and he's obviously a very bad man. There's nothing complicated about this. So He had these enormous ambitions to write this poem, which is centered on the first crucial event in human history. The first crucial event in human history is the fall, the exile from the garden. The second is the one that he talks about in a weird sort of way in his later poem, Paradise Regained, and that is the literally crucial event of the second person of the Trinity becoming incarnate and dying on a cross to save us from our sins. So Milton is telling the story of one of the two most important events in human history, but he's doing it from the perspective of someone who is engaged in religious and political disputation and even revolution. He's a very polarizing figure. And even those like T.S. Eliot, who completely share Milton's commitment to the Christian story, are unhappy and uncomfortable with him. You can imagine, of course, how people who do not share a belief in the Christian story might think about Milton. And that's something that maybe we can get to later on. But this is just a little introductory episode. What I'm going to do next time is I'm going to look at the beginning of the poem. I'm going to look at those four invocations. Book one, the beginning of book one, beginning of book three, beginning of book seven, beginning of book nine, to give you a kind of an overview of the structure of the poem. We'll see whether I may do that all in one episode. I might do it in two. I might do it in four. Who knows? These will not be long episodes, so I'm aware of not stretching things too much. But that's what I'm going to do next. So today, what we covered was simply, here's John Milton, here's a bit about who he was, here were his ambitions, and here is how his distinctive and controversial personality tends to affect the way that people think about his work. So next time, we'll go on to the beginning of book one.